Hello, I'm Real.
And I'm Religion. Hey Real, check out my new 1611 King James version of the Bible.
Sweet. It's pretty heavy. I have an ESV version of the Bible. I think it was written last year, but it seems to get the job done. What's up with all the ribbons? You a Boy Scout?
I'm glad you asked. I got this one for memorizing 739 Bible verses. The most in church, by the way.
Nice.
I got this one for bringing the most friends. I got this one for attending church for 5 days a week.
What's that one there for? Is that for raising both your hands during worship?
How'd you know?
I actually just guessed, but when's the last time you just sat down and just really spent some time with the Lord?
Would I get a ribbon for that?
Lord, we've come here tonight because we love you, Jesus. And we believe that when your people gather together, you're here in our midst. And Lord, we've sung our hearts out. We've worshiped you. We've told you of how we love you, how we need you, how we desire more of your grace in our lives. And so, Lord, as we approach the time of studying the Bible, as we hold in our laps our Bibles, Lord, we ask that you just would speak. Lord, that we would sense that this transcends a time of just reading, a time of me just talking. But Lord, that there would be true interaction with you, the living God, and us, your people. And Lord, would you just have your hand on this time? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read to you the top 7 list of everything you've ever wanted in a church. Number 1, you would be guaranteed 20 minutes or less per sermon. Number 2, you would have your choice of only 8 commandments. You would only sing, number 3, only sing happy songs and choruses. Number 4, there would be fewer commitments required of you. Number 5, no messages would ever be preached on subjects that hit too close to home. Number 6, reclining pews with pillow pads and headrests. And then my favorite, number 7, there would be an offering followed by a complimentary beverage and after service mint. I just want to state at the beginning of this series, it's called iChurch, but it has nothing to do with I. This is not a series of messages about how the church can conform to my desires, to my wishes, to my wants. But the church, in fact, is all about the I am. It's all about God. God is the central focus of the church. And so the first thing we need to answer is, what is the church? Who is the church? Is the church a building? Is it a group of people? Well, it's interesting to note that one of the first times that the word church appears in our English Bibles in the New Testament is found in the book of Acts. And it simply just speaks of, in the Greek, in the original language, a gathering together of God's people. It wasn't a particular building. It wasn't a denomination. Didn't have even a name. It just said that God's people gathered, and it was called the church. And so tonight, partially, this is the church. We are in church. Maybe you come to Renovate because you're like, I hate church. I hate going to church, so Renovate's super cool because it's not church. You're wrong. Anytime Christians gather, we're having church, guys. And it also reflects that you are the church. You as an individual, you comprise a section, a portion of the church. And so as we look to God's word to understand the church and the role that we play individually and the role that corporately we play as the church, it's important to understand that the church isn't a building. You might have a name for the church you go to. That doesn't make it church. Just the building, the name, the stage, the lights, there's a band. That doesn't make it a church. It's us. It's you and I. We make it the church. If God had a MySpace, the church would be his network of friends. It would be the people that attend to gather to worship him. And so we're going to focus on what the church should look like. What should the church look like when we gather in this place? How can we know if we're fulfilling God's purpose and intent as we gather, whether it's at Lobo, you gather with a group of friends at your house, or the church that you might go to on the weekend, Sunday morning? What does that look like? Well, the only answer we have is if we look to God's word. You know, the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, cover about the first 100 years of the church. And specifically, Luke gave us the history of the church in the book of Acts. And so if we want to know how to do church well, if we want to know what role I play in the church, there's only one place to me that holds any weight regarding what that should look like. And that's to dig in and to dive into the scriptures. To understand, God, what did you intend for this to be? Maybe you're here tonight and you're sick. You're fed up with church. You've gone to this church, to that church. You've given up on church. You hardly ever even go. Maybe just on holidays. Maybe you're here and you're in love with the church. In fact, you're so in love with it, you skip around to 800 different churches during the week. You go to this group on Thursday, this deal on Friday, this deal on Saturday. Sunday, you go to like 7 different church services. You're stoked on the church. And so I want to focus all of our attention to understand how is it that, in a sense, we could rate if a church corporately is doing well and both individually, if I, as a member of the church, am doing well. And it's important before we do that, no matter what your thoughts on the church are today, right now, you know what term the Bible uses for the church? You know what God calls the church, you and I? He calls us His bride. Think about that. You and I, when we gather like this, personally, individually, God looks at us as His bride. And so I pray that even before we dive in, you take that into thought. Maybe you've got bad things. I hear people trash talk the church all the time. And it's important to keep at the forefront of your mind. You're trash talking God's bride. Now, let me tell you, last week we were at church, and my wife, after service, I was stoked out of my mind, extremely excited, led worship. And after, I'm in the car, and I'm, honey, what's going on? And she's totally sad. I'm like, you're not supposed to leave church sad. And she's bummed, and she looks at me and goes, do I look fat? Now, there's only one answer to that question ever, okay? No! I mean, it can't even take half a second before it even finishes coming out of her mouth. No. But, I mean, my wife, if you've ever met her, seen her, she's the tiniest little thing ever, right? And I'm like, honey, that's the stupidest question ever. Why would you even ask that? That can't possibly be what's bumming you out. And she says, well, somebody came up to me today and said, oh, you're pregnant again. Okay, so imagine me, the husband. That's my bride. And I'm like, which person in the church said that to you? I don't care, young, old, woman, male, female, whatever. It's going down, dude. You don't talk about my wife like that. It's like a fat joke, dude. Not cool. Well, it's the same anytime we say anything negative about God's bride. The church is a holy and sacred thing. And perhaps the reason we have such a skewed view of it is because it hasn't been faithfully kept how God intended it for it to be. Maybe we've misplaced our understanding of what the church is biblically. So, I've employed this whole concept, iChurch, and it immediately makes you think of all the Apple products out there, iTunes and iMacs and iBook and iLife and iPod and all the little other products that have that first little I, small little I in there. And you might have asked yourself, what does that even mean? Is it like all about me, my iPod? It's iPod? You know, I mean, I often wondered that. Well, this is what Steve Jobs had to say. When the first iMac came out, Apple declared that the I in iMac was to stand for Internet. That's it. Attention was given to the out-of-box experience. The users needed to go only through 2 steps to set up and connect to the Internet. There was no step 3. And so, simply put, this is revolutionary. You could plug in your computer and 2 easy steps, you were online. And so this I simply came to define clearer this machine, this computer, and the value of it. And so what we're going to do is I look to Scripture, I see 3 clear definitions of what the church has to look like, both corporately and individually. And they all start with the letter I. And so the first one we'll look at tonight is intimacy. If we're going to define the church, as we look at Scripture, the first foremost thing that I have to grasp and understand and live by is that this experience when we gather together, when I'm at home, if it's with one other person, when we gather as believers, it is about intimacy with a Creator. It's not a religious experience. Secondly, we'll look at next week that it's about being involved with each other. It's not about coming and just kind of waving and leaving. It's about making connections with other Christians, being involved. And then thirdly, it's about imparting truth to other believers and to the world. Those are the 3 key elements of the church, the things that define what the church should be today. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And tonight, as I've said, we are going to begin with looking at this concept of intimacy with God. I read just this week an interview, or an article actually, that was on the internet. And the title of this article, the headline is "Religion Must Be Destroyed." And it's an atheist convention, basically, that has just recently taken place. And this is some of the thoughts and ideas that are being taught at these conferences. Atheists say that science must ultimately destroy organized religion. According to some of the leading atheists, writers, and intellectuals of our day, they spoke recently at this conference in North Virginia, God is a myth, and children and adults must never be schooled in any faith. Now, I totally disagree with the content of that, but the title, "Religion Must Be Destroyed," I stand behind. For both Christian, unbeliever, the church is not about religion. It pains me, I'm sure it does yourself, when you're talking to a friend and you hear them refer to your life as a religious experience, that you're religious, that you do certain duties and you go to church and do all these things because you're a religious person. Well, religion must be completely destroyed from the Christian's mind. And Christianity is not at all based on religion. But I would offer to you tonight, it's all about a relationship. It's about a real relationship. We saw that depicted here in our video tonight. You had real on one side and relationship on the other. And it's a funny little comical way of saying the difference between a person and a church that has just a heartfelt, real relationship with God and the person that is relating to God based on religion. You know, when we think of religion, it conjures up all of these just horrible thoughts. I think of rituals and ceremonies and rites. I think of boring. I think of falling asleep. When I think of a relationship, my heart just gets lightened. I think of intimacy. I think of emotional connection. I immediately just begin to think of the joy of my relationship with my wife, the joy of the relationships that I have with some of you here in this place. We get to hang out. We get to have fun. And that's what church should be. And as we look at the book of Acts and various other places tonight, you'll see the church would gather. There would be earthquakes during prayer meetings. They would hear God speak audibly. God would heal. There would be dreams and visions. And it was an exciting, intimate relationship that God's people had with him. And I think Phil Wickham, if you guys got to go to his concert at the Kiva this week, he's one of the greatest songwriters of our day. He wrote that song that we sang tonight called "Divine Romance." And just says, "The fullness of your grace is here with me." And it goes on to just speak of how when we gather, when we sing, and all that we do, God, it's you and me. It's real. It's a relationship. I don't raise my hands because, well, that's what good Christians do. I don't read my Bible because, oh, that's what a good Christian would do. It's because I want to meet with God. And guys, that is a dilemma today that we all face. Falling in to a religious relationship with God. You know, Billy Graham said that America today has enough religion to keep it from God. That's a sad, sobering thought, that America has enough religion to keep itself from God. An atheist, I don't know if you've heard about this, just recently sold his soul on eBay. He auctioned his soul off to anyone agreeing that he would attend any variety of church services and remain open to the messages of those churches. So he put himself on eBay. He was sold for $504 by a Protestant minister who made the agreement, hey, because I own your soul, you have to go to church. Well, listen to what he had to say as he visited over 50 different churches. He said, "I went to some churches where the pastor would say a line, the congregation would repeat it or say the next line, and they'd go back and forth." He says, "There was no emotion. It was like a bunch of students reciting the Gettysburg Address in class. You're just saying it because you have to." Some of these churches, he goes on to say, it was just ritual after ritual. He said, "I'm falling asleep in the back pew. I can see other people falling asleep listening to their pastor. I don't know why they come back. And even worse, I don't even know why they ever come." And it's a sad thing that today, church has become a place of ritual. It's a place where there's no intimacy with God. It's not alive. It's not a vibrant place. And in a recent study, 56% of people that go to church say they've never experienced God in their lives. And that's a problem. And so let's look, Hebrews chapter 4. The first thing I want you to note tonight is the possibility of intimacy. That is, we're going to stare straight in the face of today, religion and church that says there's no intimacy, there's no experience of God. It's the possibility of intimacy. Look at verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." See, you immediately have to understand the book of Leviticus to understand this verse. The author, writing to these Hebrew Christians, is combating this concept, this mental understanding of a relationship with God that many of these Jewish Christians had. See, they had come from Judaism and all of the laws and going to the temple and all of the rites and rituals that followed with that. Now they've become saved. They've given their lives to Christ. But there was the constant pulling to go back to ritual, ceremony. And so the author of the book of Hebrews is basically painting for us a picture that says Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that old way of relating to God. But not only has He fulfilled it, He's provided a better way. And so that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's chapter 4, verse 16, we read that at this point, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to God's throne of grace." Now, to every Jew that would read this, the people that he's writing to, immediately something would go off in their mind. And if we don't understand the Jewish mindset, we'll completely miss the importance of that verse. See, for the Jew, the most important day of the year was a certain feast that was prescribed, you might want to jot it down, in Leviticus chapter 16. It's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It was one day a year that the high priest, only one man and all of the people, could enter in to the Holy of Holies and make an offering for the sin of the people. And so there he would. If you put yourself back in the Old Testament, when God gave the book of Leviticus to his people, it was the tabernacle at the time. You would walk in to the holy place, that first room of the two rooms, and when you'd walk into the holy place, there would be the menorah, there would be the table of showbread, there would be a golden altar, and then there would be a veil, a thick veil that separated into a second room, and in that room, you might know what was in there. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, if you've ever seen a picture, there were cherubim. And it was said, if you read Leviticus chapter 16, God dwelt in a cloud there. That was the place that God chose to dwell. And only one man, once a year, could enter in to the very presence of God. It signified that God was with his people. And notice, the priest, before this high priest, before he could enter into this Holy of Holies, he had to go through an elaborate cleansing. He had to put on special clothing. He had to offer up sacrifices. Because if there was found any sin in his heart, in his life, he would be struck dead the second he walked in. And so he would come in, and the scriptures tells us in Leviticus 16, he would take blood of a bull and a goat that had been killed, and he would sprinkle it. And the Bible tells us that as he would sprinkle this blood of these animals, God would meet with him, and the sins of the people at that point would be forgiven. And then the high priest would leave the tabernacle. He would take a second goat. He would kneel beside the goat, and he would put his hands on the head. And he would confess all of the sins of the people. And this is called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would then be sent in the wilderness to never be found. And scripture tells us that the goat shall bear on itself all of their iniquities. And so when the author says, listen, we can now boldly come, everyone, anyone can boldly come to God's throne, the Jew would immediately think, oh, I don't have to be a high priest, I don't have to get cleansed, I don't have to slaughter animals, sprinkle blood. You mean there's no more veil blocking me from coming to God? Well, we read it last week, Mark chapter 15. Remember what happened as Jesus hung on the cross? He breathed his last, and something happened. The veil in the temple split. It was done away with. See, Christians, people that have put their faith in Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews says, you freely come. It's no longer having to be interceded by a priest. It's no longer a religious, ritualistic relationship that God wants to have with his people. Now one and all can come because of Christ. And so it opens up the possibility that you and I can have intimacy with God. It's John 15. I'd encourage you to jot it down and read it when you go home tonight. Jesus said, I have called you friends. That is the God, the creator of heaven and earth, came to earth and he called his disciples friends. They were his friends. And if you study the life of Christ with the disciples on the earth, he was just hanging out with them. You know, Peter didn't have to come, oh, almighty God, and bow down and sprinkle blood. No. The disciples, they could just hang out, spend time, eat with Christ. That's a beautiful picture of what God desires to have with us, his people today, the church. And so imagine with me tonight, so many of us relate to God like this. We come together and we think there's a certain process that has to happen before we can get to God. They got to play the song. They got to play a certain song. It's got to be in the key of G. And he's got to look holy enough, the worship leader. He's got to say something inspiring. And as I raise my hands and as I do this and I move around a little bit and shake a little bit and I sing really loud, oh, God's there. And oh, I just met with God. And there's this process. And it's so hard for us to grasp the thought that God says, just come. I have indwelt you by my Spirit now. Because of Christ, you can just have an intimate relationship with me. Not because of anything else. It's not anything the church can put on. We can have cool bands, and that's all great, and we intend to have concerts and all of these things. But the very core and key is to understand you can have intimacy with God because of nothing else minus Christ Jesus on the cross. And that's what Scripture teaches us. You don't have to set up an appointment to meet with God. Imagine if you wanted to spend time with mom or dad, you had to call their secretary. Yes, I'd like to meet with my dad today and talk about things. I mean, this would be weird. And yet so often we think of our Heavenly Father in that manner. That I have to set up an appointment, I have to go to church. Once I enter that building, I lived in Puerto Rico for a few years, they really believe that this is the holy place. And the moment you walk into the building called church, God's presence is there. Mm-mm. It's when you and I show up. It's us. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. When we show up, God's here with us. Not because of this building. And so listen, it's important. Intimacy. It's possible. In fact, it's a must for the Christian. We need to return. God, I just love you. I just want to spend time with you. I want to be intimate with you, my Creator. And listen, if God offers intimacy, doesn't it seem silly that we wouldn't accept that offer? And so my second point tonight is simply the pursuit of intimacy. That is to say, if God says, there's a possibility, I'm allowing you as my people, now you can come freely, come all. You can come to my throne of grace. You can experience me in a personal way, manner. Well, then we must come running to Christ. The story is told at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. There hung a famous painting by a painter named Holman Hunt. And one tourist, as he was taking a tour through the cathedral, noticed that on the painting there stood Jesus knocking on a door with lights inside. You could see shadows of individuals. But he noticed there on the door that Jesus was knocking on, there was no door handle. And this man thought for sure that that was a mistake. And so he wrote the artist saying, hey, I think you've made a mistake. I think you forgot the door handle to your painting. And the response came later. It said, no mistake. See, Jesus will only come in if man opens the door from the inside. That is to say, you and I hold the door handle, if you will, to allow Jesus to come in. He's saying, hey, I want to have an intimate relationship with you. But you and I have to open that door. We have to pursue after intimacy with God. I mean, why would we ever settle for religion when we can have the fullness of God tonight, here, now, in your life? Why would we ever settle for religion? Well, to look and to continue in this concept of pursuing, turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. As we look at this idea of pursuing intimacy in our lives. God says, here I am. I want to have an intimate personal relationship with you. And notice what the Apostle Paul says, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses starting in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. We read, Paul the Apostle, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That's a radical statement. You know, Paul is a rabbi. This was a religious zealot. This man was trained under the best rabbi of his day. I mean, he was a religious freak. He was so intense in his pursuit of what he thought was God in this religious relationship that he was willing to even kill Christians, put them in prison. The book of Acts records that for us. But Paul would say, hey, I come from the right family line. I've been trained properly. I'm a prominent man in religion, but I've counted all of it as rubbish, that I might know Christ. And that word know in the original, in the Greek language, let me define that for you. It simply means the act of knowing, as opposed to just knowledge itself. Paul isn't just saying, I want to get this head knowledge. I want to experientially know God. He says this act of knowing embraces every organ and mode of knowledge, your sight, your hearing. The concept is, Paul's saying, he doesn't say, I gave up religion so that I could have more religion. He's saying, I found something better. Or I should say, something better found me. On his road to Damascus to persecute Christians, he says, I just want to know God, not this religion. I count it all loss, all of my accomplishments, all of my religious experiences, that I might know personally in an experiential manner the living Savior. And how do we know that? He goes on and he defines that. He says, that I might know him and his power, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul would experience so much suffering and pain and trials and power that he would literally experience God giving him resurrection power. He would be stoned outside cities and people would think that he was dead. And some of the other disciples would come up to him, apostles. Oh, he's dead. He'd get up, dust the dirt off, and walk into the next town, keep preaching the gospel. God would just heal him. He experienced God in such a powerful way. And he says, I've given up everything to know God like that. That is my number one pursuit. You know, Jim Elliot, a famous missionary who died on the field for the faith, he said, oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God here on earth. I pose the question, do you know the excitement of knowing God on earth? I see people sleeping in church. When I see people just bummed about God, talking bad about God, I wonder, do you know God? Because if you knew God like I know God, if you experienced God like he offers to all of us, you would be the happiest, no matter what trials you're going through. People, Paul suffered incredible trials. We suffer trials today, but in the midst of that, there's a peace and a joy. There's the sheer pleasure and fullness of knowing God on earth. Isn't that what David expressed when in Psalm 27 he said, one thing I have asked from the Lord. One thing shall I pursue after, and that is to be with God in his house all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of God and to inquire of him in his temple. David said, I just want to be with God. That's my pursuit in life. He's offered. It's the possibility of intimacy, and I'm going to pursue it to the fullest. Are you pursuing ribbons? Are you wanting to have plaques? You know, it's the weirdest thing in my office. I have two plaques of ordination. I don't know how that could even happen, but I do. Two people said, hey, we're going to make, but who cares? If that's what I was living for, it's a piece of 0.02 cents of paper, whatever. And it's worthless. But so many people, that's what they live for. They're living for the appreciation of man. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Let's look now quickly before we close here. We've looked at the possibility of intimacy. We've looked at the pursuit of intimacy. And I want to talk briefly about the problems of intimacy. That is to say, when we talk about this thing of having intimacy with God, so few of Christians have it, well, there must be a problem. What is the problem that we face? What is the problem that's presented for Christians in the church when it comes to being intimate with our God? Well, I'm going to suggest three things. I'd encourage you to jot them down, especially if you're struggling tonight and having that intimate, close relationship with God. Number one, it's failure. It's sin. Well, we wouldn't have to turn too far back, but actually Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, and it's there that we read about the story of the temptation and fall of man. And you're so familiar with it, we don't even have to read much of it. But God told Adam and Eve, there was a certain tree you shall not partake of. Up until this point, Adam and Eve didn't have to wear much clothing. They got to walk around the cool. I mean, that's cool. I mean, imagine. I wish I was Adam and Eve. That'd be so sweet. You know, no clothing. God, we're cool. It's awesome. Walk around the garden, eating fruit, naming animals. It was the deal. But even more importantly, the Bible tells us that they had intimacy with God. That is, God would speak to them in the cool of the day. They just get to hang out with God. Be themselves, how God intended it to be. And then came the serpent. And there was the temptation. Did God tell you you can't eat? Come on. He just knows if you partake of this tree, then you'll be like him. And so Eve, she partook. Adam jumped on the bandwagon. And all of a sudden, they're naked. We're naked. And all of a sudden, they're hiding from God. And this intimacy from the garden is gone. There's failure. Let's define it simply. It's sin. I just recently counseled with a young girl. She had gone on missions trips with me as I was overseeing the high school ministry. Was go to church every week. Seemed like a just strong Christian. And as I'm talking with her, she says, Nick, I don't get it. I've been going on missions trips, going to service. I feel like I go because I'm a religious person. I've gone on mission trips. I've seen great things. I go to church every week, but I don't feel like I've ever experienced God in my life. And my heart dropped. My jaw almost dropped. What? How? And sure enough, as the counseling session progressed, she had been involved in a relationship for those months with a guy that wasn't a Christian. They were messing around, falling into sin together. I said, oh, that's it. That's the problem. That's so often, even in my life, when I find myself religious with God, you know, there's, I can always point to sin. Oh, I don't experience God like you do. Is there a sin? God, that you would search us even tonight. Secondly, I'd suggest to you not only a failure, but it's often that we're so fast-paced in our frantic lifestyles. That is, maybe it's not a sin. Maybe you can't point to any specific sin. You're the up and up with God. But you're so stinking busy. You don't have any time for God. You're running at 120 miles an hour, doing a billion different things, taking 42 credit hours at college, working 3 full-time jobs. Your life's insane. You have no time for God. And you wonder why, God, I don't have this intimate relationship with you. And you say, I've heard so many people, if only I had more time, I'd be more tight with God. Well, let me read to you. A recent statistic, I love statistics, 6 out of 10 people today say that it's because of their hectic schedule, it's because of that it keeps them from spending time with God. But interesting, as they did a second survey, they asked the same group of people, if you could spend more time doing something, fill in the blank, what would you do? God didn't make the top 10 list. Number one was I'd spend time with family. Number two, it'd be with friends. It would be with sports, my job, studying for school. Someone even stated church, listening to music, volunteering at church, surfing the net, and watching TV. But never did any of those Christians say, I'd spend more time with God. So the point is, today we say, oh, I'm too busy. I got no time for God. I got to do this. I've got to-do lists that are just crazy long. I've got to study. If only I had more time, I'd spend more time with God. But the reality is, when I have any free time, do I spend it with God? Is it really the pursuit of my heart? Because I'll tell you what, I've met people incredibly busy, that I can just tell have the most dynamic, personal relationships with Jesus Christ. And we can never allow my life, my schedule, to keep me from spending time with God. And the third thing I suggest to you tonight, why is it that I have a problem with being intimate with God? Well, I would turn your attention to Luke chapter 10. We don't have time to turn there. Jot it down, read it. But the story, let me sum it up for you. You have two people, two women, Martha and Mary. Jesus is hanging out at the house. And you've got Martha. She's freaking out. She's getting things ready. She's cooking the fish for Jesus. She's preparing the bread. And then you've got Mary just sitting cross-legged, worshiping Jesus, hanging out with Jesus. And Martha gets mad. Can't you just see that picture? You've heard the story. She's mad. Lord, I'm getting ready. I'm getting stuff done. I'm taking care of business. And Mary, she's just sitting there doing nothing. And Jesus' words will ring true for all of eternity when he says, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. Man, if that doesn't convict you, I'll tell you what, that is one of the most convicting things that Jesus ever said on the earth. Martha chose the better thing. What is she doing? Nothing. She's just sitting with Jesus. Sitting with Jesus? I don't have time to just sit with you. Oh, I'm too busy for sitting with you. I should be serving God. No. Just sit with Jesus. And I read a recent article by a guy named John Young. And the title is Practicing Silence in an iPod World. We don't have time to read it all, but it's so challenging for our day and age. He says, I can't sit in my car without turning down the radio. It feels weird if I'm in my car and there's not music playing. It feels weird to be at Starbucks, not on a computer, not with an iPod in my ears. It feels weird to even be anywhere outdoors and or inside at a mall, whatever it might be, a restaurant. If there's not music playing, if there's not something to distract me, it feels awkward. And so when we come to church, if you ever notice those times when there's just silence, a guitar player is like changing his capo, tuning, it's awkward. Silence, what do we do? Play a song, hurry. God's going to leave, play a song, hurry. Right? It's like, silence, what do we do? It's so weird. And even in our personal times, me, I'm sitting having devotions with God. Okay, what am I going to read? Okay, got to pray. Oh, I'm thinking about coffee. God, forgive me, got to keep praying, right? And I never just stop. I wonder, God must look up, just shut up and stop, just relax. And just stop and just listen. And what the scriptures tells us is be still and know that I am God. Wow. Just be still. Just sit. Choose the better thing. And if you're anything like me, this is a constant battle. This whole intimacy thing. I do have a problem. I can't just stop. It's my nature. I'm go. And yet I can remember when I first met my wife. Man, it didn't matter what we were doing. I mean, we could be walking along just a pier. We met in Puerto Rico, having Baskin Robbins, and spend 17 hours straight hanging out. What'd you do? Nothing. It was awesome. We just talked. Come on. Really? You didn't go out and take out some fancy dinner? Nope. Just hung out. Spent time together. And that's all we really do now. I mean, we go out to dinner and stuff, and that's cool. You know what my greatest favorite moments with my wife are? We have tea when the baby goes to bed. And we just hang out an hour and just talk. We go to Starbucks, we just hang out. We just talk. We spend time together. That's the core of our relationship, is just knowing each other. We have to fight the tendency, go on some fancy date, and we do that, and that's important, but just slow down and hang out with God. And as we close, my final point tonight, it's the practice of intimacy. We've looked at the problem. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I said that we would look to the early church often to understand the intent and purpose of the church given to us by God. This is the beginnings. This is how it all began. We've looked at the possibility. That is that you can come, I can come, I can have a free, open relationship of intimacy with God. We've looked at how we should be pursuing this relationship. We've even discussed the problems, but practically, I want you to leave here tonight with practical tools. As you look to Scripture, how is it that I can grow in that intimate relationship with God? It's Acts chapter 2, it's verse 42. This is the very beginning of the church. It's the first church. It's the first group of people that have come to know Christ. Peter has preached. Thousands were added to the church. In verse 42, we read, this is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. If your Bible says apostles' doctrine, I'd put somewhere, it's just the Bible, scripture. And in fellowship, we'll talk about that next week. They, in the breaking of bread, and finally in prayers. So we read, studying the Bible, scripture, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, jump down to verse 46. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house. Again, fellowship, we'll talk next week. They ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart. Verse 47, they were praising God. So I noticed three things that show to us that naturally, as the church evolved, as God just, boom, as people get saved and it developed naturally, what were they doing? What intimate relationship did they have with God? Well, first we read they studied the Bible. They spent time in God's Word. Secondly, we read that they spent time in prayer. That speaks of intimacy. And thirdly, verse 47 we just read, they spent time worshiping or praising God. See, listen, why is it important to study the Bible? To me, this is the number one way I can keep it real with God. This is the number one way I can stay intimate with God. You say, Nick, dude, I've read the book of Leviticus. There ain't no intimacy happening when I'm reading that book. I've read some of this stuff. Listen, hear me out for just a sec. See, the Bible is the greatest revelation that God has ever given to his man, second to Jesus Christ. See, in this book, we have thousands of years of history of God telling us about himself. So God says, you want to get to know me? Check out how I've acted in the past thousands of years. Let me reveal to you my character as seen in hundreds of different people's lives. It's been so important. It's so important to God that you hold this book in your hand that it's surpassed thousands of years of criticism, people that have tried to extinguish this book. It has undergone such criticism. It's passed through the ages of being written on perishable materials. And it's a whole other Bible study that it is a miracle that you and I hold this book today. Because God says, this deal right here, maybe yours is leather, paperback, ESV, NASB, don't matter for the most part. This is how I've chosen to reveal myself to you. You know, Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture, that is the Bible, it's being written, really referring back to the Old Testament, it's inspired by God. That is, God has breathed life into this book. And so this is the key to intimacy with God. As you read, you study the Bible. Not only is it the path to intimacy, but it's a point of contact. Just by show of hands, how many of you here tonight have heard God speak directly to you from this book? Raise your hand right now. Yeah, that's awesome, isn't it? In fact, I would say the most I've ever heard clear the voice of God is while reading the Bible. Just studying the book. Just be reading some bizarre passage, and God speaks to me. Because the Bible says in another place that the Word of God is living. This is alive. And God speaks to us through it. We also saw not only were they just studying the Scriptures, but they are praying in verse 42. Prayer is speaking with God. It's me hanging out with God. It's me sharing my heart, God speaking to me. It's been said that prayer doesn't bring God to earth, but it brings his people to heaven. I mean, that's a cool thought. Me hanging out in heaven with God. That's what prayer does. Brother Lawrence, he wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. I'd encourage you to read it, with talking about this concept of intimacy. He said, there is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than a continual conversation with God. It's just praying. When's the last time you just poured out your heart to God? And then lastly we saw, they were worshiping. They were praising God. And see, that's why we do music. That's why we sing songs. It's not because we all love music, and since I listen to so much music, it's just kind of cool to have music in church. But it's really should, ought to be, as I sing with all of my heart to God, because this is a time I encounter him. Not what color is the guitar. Oh, I hate this song. I've heard he played that song last week. No, forget all of that. It's, hey, this is me and God right now. And the fullness of your grace, yes, God's here right now. And I have, in so many times in my life, experienced the power of God while singing a song. It don't matter if you sing out of key. It doesn't matter if you sing good, if everyone around you might kind of loathe the fact that you're singing right now. But hey, you're doing it as unto the Lord. And C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes, C.S. Lewis was battling with the idea, why does God tell us to worship Him? If He is God, what is it that's lacking that He needs me to worship Him? Until he discovered, it's an incredible thought, I encourage you to write it down. He said, I discovered that God gives Himself to men during worship. That's huge. And so what are you doing during music times? I can't understand it. I don't know why God's chosen Old and New Testament to meet with His people during that time. That's the way it goes. Doesn't matter if it's country, bluegrass, rock. That's where I begin to express my heart in worship. And here's the deal, guys. I don't want you to leave with these practical ideas. There's many more ways to have intimate relationship with God. But these are three main ones that I see scripturally. But they're never to be those things where we say, okay, I got to get intimate with God, so I'm going to go read 7 chapters of the Bible. Okay, I read 7 chapters of the Bible. I'm cool with God. We're intimate. It's awesome. No, you've missed the point. I've met people that it seems that they're more in love with the book than the author of the book. Seems that they're more in love with music than they are understand that music is just a means to an end. And so it's important. Don't get consumed with the methods. Don't get consumed with the things that are just to be those which bring us to God. And my wife and I, just a few years ago, as we close, we went to the Grand Canyon. If you've been to the Grand Canyon, it's one of the most breathtaking experiences of my life, hands down. And I never expected, but it's true, it takes about an hour and a half of a long, monotonous road to get there. And you're just winding around, and it's just endless nothing, it seems, until you get there. And it takes your breath away. And you say, that's cool. There's God in there, man. God, this is incredible. But imagine with me, if you would. Imagine you're driving in a car, and every 3 feet you stop your car because you want to check out the bushes on the side of the road. Dude, look at all the brown dirt. Isn't that cool? And so you never get to the canyon because you're stopping to look at nothing. And too often, we don't realize that this music, this is God's way. It's His path to get to Him. So don't be obsessed with just the book. It's good to be obsessed with the book if you understand it's because every time I open this book, it's living and God wants to speak and meet with me. But not so that I can know more of the Bible and talk to people on campus and I'll appear like I know what I'm talking about and people think I'm really smart and clever. But it's just because I want to know God. And then as that is partaking in your life, as you're studying God's Word so you get to know Him better, so you experience Him, listen, people will be drawn to you. And that's what we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks. See, if we don't understand this, we cannot do church right. We can't be involved with each other properly. We can't be an impact to the world around us. We don't need to go do huge crusades on the campus there. We don't need to bring in big bands, big names. What we need is people that just love God with every inch of their being. And when we do that, people, man, there's something different. And they can't say you're a religious person. There's something different about you. And that's what will be so, so delightful as people look at us. There's something different. You seem like you're on a different plane than I am. And they're drawn to your life. And I close with another quote. Oswald Chambers wrote a great devotional. In one of them he said, it's a joy to see Jesus, it's a joy to Jesus when a person takes time to walk more intimately with Him. You want to know how you can please God today, tomorrow, this week, your life? Take the time. Maybe it's go up to the mountains, man. Leave your Bible maybe behind. Just you and God. And let God speak to you. And know that's what's going to bring Him joy. So Lord, as we close tonight, as we've looked at, I believe, an issue that is so pertinent today, it's so important to your heart, and that is that of intimacy. I pray, Lord, that You've allowed it to penetrate our hearts. Lord, that You've allowed Your Word to direct us as Christians to understand that, Lord, we must pursue, long, and yearn for just You, God. Forgive us for if at any point we've allowed anything else take up the passion of our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, if at any point we've pursued after the things of this world. We've pursued even after things of religion. We've pursued after knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. We've pursued after position in the church. But God, restore to us the joy of your salvation. That we would yearn and long for you, Lord. And that this place, Renovate, this gathering on Thursday nights, would be a place where we shout your praise. It'd be a place where we encounter and meet with the living God. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in a chorus.